So if you would take your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Last week we only read 5 of the verses, and I think I end up talking about the rest of them anyway. So we have some continuation here about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 through 16. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God bless this reading to us, and I am not going to do a full exposition of it. It's actually going to be a reoccurring theme for us, because comprehensively, this is telling us that the Spirit has been at work before us. I mean, way before us, before even Christ came to earth, the Spirit of God has been at work, amongst other things. In creation, He was busy. Gathering a people for himself, for God, in the writing of the scriptures, the promises, the prophecies, and the many other things in the law. And a lot of it has been kept as a mystery. Hidden things that are now unveiled to us. I hope by the end of this morning I can get to the unveiling of the hidden things. But we have to first understand the Spirit of God in the Old Testament a little bit. He's not a new invention. And I would say this, though, that a lot of what we need to know about the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament times, is revealed in the New. There's more things about Him, more clearly declared, and the New Testament assists us to understand even the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So, not meaning to make this a huge theology lesson, yet, as I said before, theology is the study of God, and we are studying God. And we're studying God looking for very important things concerning our relationship. Now, Paul talked about bringing the gospel to them, and he purposely did not use man's wisdom. He did not use the natural forces of a human. And you know, the force of persuasion, the force of will, the dynamics of higher learning and so forth. Paul didn't try to use extra additives. He's saying that the gospel of Christ is enough. It's already built in with the power of God unto salvation. The Spirit of God chooses to use this. God, in His fullness, has chosen the Holy Spirit to use His Word, particularly as it is in Jesus. There is the use of the Bible that can be a storytelling, and it can relate history and doctrine and practice and many fine ethics and rules and so forth. But when the Word of God is used to bring us to Jesus, then the entire Bible becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's a thing too. I hope to show you Peter's careful wording. We are here to see the Holy Spirit work in our lives. And Paul says in this text that I just read you that people before did not understand fully what was coming. They saw it in shadowy forms. They saw it in vague ways. But even the ones who wrote it did not fully understand all that was meant. And they couldn't have imagined the privileges, the great things that have come to us. We are described as those to whom the ends of the earth are come. We have some great advantages. And so we can know what God has given us that believe on Him, because He's given them to us by His Spirit. And whereas in the past we could know people by our human spirit understanding them and we could relate, but when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, we were like an unplugged television set that couldn't get His message. Not the one that we so desperately needed. The Spirit of God is the one who plugged us into Him. And we can see, we can hear, we can behold, we can comprehend things. I know some of the translations choose wording that might be a little more clear here. But in verse 15, he that is spiritual, in other words, born of the Spirit, alive in Christ, can discern all things. Yet he is himself discerned of no man. I could use the word understand here. We get to understand the full scope. That doesn't mean every verse of the Bible totally makes sense to us. That doesn't mean we don't have mysteries and that we're still trying to learn and grow. But the fact is, we can see the big picture. And we can understand the times we're living in. We can understand situations. We see it because God's Spirit, revealing through the Word, is making things clear to us. So while we can understand and comprehend, other people think we're crazy. Now, that's not exactly a Greek word, but we have been told we're fools for Christ. Okay? And those who rely on human wisdom, worldly wisdom, they see ours wisdom as foolishness. But we're the ones who are going to be laughing last. And we want to teach other people to laugh with us and not at us. But I have to pay the price sometimes and be laughed at in order to get through. Paul was mocked. Paul was beaten. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was a lot of things. And he said it was worth it. And he says, if I have to be poured out like a liquid offering for the cause of your faith, then I'll rejoice. And to get what we have, Jesus shed His blood. And the Spirit of God rose Him from the dead. And the Spirit of His Son has been given to us. And the Word of God has been given to us. And so the privilege that I want us to feel right now, our goal, our plan here in the winter months is to pursue the things that are freely given to us of God. I want us to think about things like, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What are the gifts of the Spirit? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? People have come up with many different teachings, and some of them are quite different, quite contradictory. And I hope we can walk through here and with the Lord's guidance come to this wonderful understanding that the Holy Spirit conveys the very person of Christ to us, His personality, the companionship, the direction that we get. And that we have intimacy with God because the Spirit of God indwells us in a most unique way. Well, again, I wanted to lay a foundation. So last week we looked at the Spirit of God in creation. This is not exhaustive, all the verses. I did add a few to last week's notes. Got some there in Job 26:13 and Job 33:4, talking about the Spirit of God creating. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're all involved in creation. We're not going to look those up right now, but we talked about man being created in the image of God. And whereas animals and so forth have been created, birds, fishes, and all that, creeping things, when it comes to man, God said to himself, let us make man in our own image. And he formed him of the dust of the earth. But then it says he breathed into him the breath of life. And the King James, the New King James says, and he became a living soul. Newer translations just say he became human. He became a living being. And I like the word soul because it talks about something that we have that's unique to animals. God didn't breathe into them the breath of life. It's not described that way. He created them. Yeah, they were given life. But I think this unique breathing into Adam the breath of life and making him a soul, a living soul, it shows that the important part that we need to focus on about being like God is internal. It's about character. It's about the inner man. It's about to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to grieve with him things that are terrible and sinful, to love his kingdom, to desire to please him. That's the way man was designed. And when sin took place, it really disrupted that. Like I said, pulled the plug right out of the wall. And whereas we could enjoy the world, even though it wasn't as enjoyable after sin, we could enjoy it. We could enjoy each other. We could enjoy many things and communicate with one another. But the part about God was missing. And the thought of God was not pleasant to most people. And as time moved on, people were getting to live 700, 800, 900 years plus. And you know, instead of getting better, most of them were getting worse. And so we've got some very solemn things here to contemplate with Genesis 6, verses 3, and then verses 5 through 6. I am purposely skipping some things in Genesis 6 that are debatable. They are interesting. I have opinions about them, but I don't want to get distracted. Okay? So when the part that I'm skipping is what you're going to look at right away. Just so I'd let you know, Genesis 6, 1 and 2. One thing I know for sure is there was an attempt to corrupt the human race in horrible ways, and particularly the legacy of those that would know God. There was few, but they were there, and there was attempts made to corrupt all of that and take man to levels that were going to get worse and worse. But I must spare on that. But I take us to Genesis 6 now. And verse 3, Genesis 6 and verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. All these years to live, it was making everyone more like clever devils. They were getting more accurate and more efficient at being wicked and pleasing themselves and taking advantage of others. Okay? He's going to shorten their life. There's things in the environment that God made that promoted people they were going to live long, long times. I don't know. I don't know what God might have done if they hadn't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know what God might have done if they hadn't eaten that, but they had eaten that one on the tree of life. I can't speculate, and it's a moot point right now because it wasn't going to happen. But all I know is that the ability to have long lives should have been prosperous, fruitful, delightful, and was turning into hell on earth. I remember one time as a younger man, stating to someone, boy, if I just had more time. And he said, you know what? More time, you could get worse, not better. And what makes a difference is God and your devotion to him, your attention to him, not how much time. It's not how long we live, it's how we live that makes the difference. And so God saw, verse 5 says, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Just a word about it repented the Lord. This is not repent like, oh, I sinned, I'm repenting. This is not repented like, oh, I made a mistake and now I see my mistake. But the fundamental idea of repent means to change your mind. And what I see and all that I know about God to reconcile this statement is that God is not like a man that should repent. And there's a statement in Scripture that says those very words. God is not a man that he should repent. But he changed his mind about how he was going to deal with man. He had laid out opportunities, he had laid out situations, and he says, I'm going to change all that. I'm turning it around. And it's based a lot on the statement in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So, an overall description of what we just read. The effects of man's fall into sin multiplied into continual evil and rebellion against God. God's heart was grieved. And you need to understand here that I used to think if God was grieved, it meant he's really, really mad. Boy, I'm going to kill him. You know. But the idea here of being grieved means he had pain. Yeah, you know, something try to comprehend with me is how God can be so holy and hate sin and yet be so loving and love his creatures. And he never does anything offhanded, backhanded. He doesn't just fly off the handle in rage. Everything is under control. The word forbearance is a great word to study as it describes God as never being forced to do things he didn't want to do or to do things when he didn't want to do them. He is always under control. His will is always in place. And he knows how to wait to when he wants to deal with sin in a punishing way or a judging way, or if he's going to deal with it in a saving way, in a merciful way. Nobody can force his hand. Nobody can. You know how Moses got so aggravated with the people of Israel, and he smacked that rock twice, you know? He had anger. God called him down for the anger. But you know, God will never do that. God will never forget what he's doing and get so mad that he does something he wished he hadn't. And there probably isn't a parent in this room that couldn't say, I have done that. Done things or said things to my children that I wished I hadn't. As soon as I did it or said it, I wished I hadn't. We're human. God isn't. And so though he repented that he had made man, what he's saying is, I'm not going to have man keep walking around this earth the way he is, doing what he's doing for as long as he's doing. I'm going to do something about it. Okay, and so he does it with a heavy heart. He does it with pain. And, you know, I've had some people try to get emotional describing God, and it was never attractive to me because they made him sentimental. And, you know, it's not that either. Because God knows how to be firm and gracious at the same time. He can do all of that. God is not just pining away and sobbing away, but God can have grief at the same time he has anger. He can show mercy at the same time he's showing justice. He's God. And he's under the influence of nothing in this world or nothing we do or don't do. But nonetheless, we are told, and this isn't the only place we're told, where God grieves. Okay, he's filled with pain. His spirit has been striving with rebellious people. He was tugging at their consciences. Now, it's an interesting little aside here. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And forgive me the exact quote here, but it reveals, I think, the inward parts of the belly. Okay, the spirit of man, and I'm going to equate that to conscience. We'll deal with conscience a little more later. But the candle of the Lord. Now, some translations probably have different words, but I'm attracted to candling because when I worked in the grocery business, I learned that when eggs are being processed for sale, they candle them, which means they hold them up to a light. And they can tell by what's coming through, whether it's a pure yolk or if it's already gone too far and it's part bird, you know, getting a little meat with this egg. And they candle them to make sure it's in order. And I'm thinking of the Lord candling us. He uses our conscience. There's something tugging at man. And what he's doing is he's holding them up. And he's trying, or I shouldn't say trying, that's not a good word for God, but he is showing them something wrong. And sometimes something right, but in the case here, it's a lot of wrong. So our grieving God is tugging at consciences. Now, there's a possibility that a small remnant were speaking out against sin in society. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark. They're mocking him. And we have indications to believe he was speaking out. Hey, old fool, why are you building a boat out here in the middle of a field up on high ground and the lake's down there and just laughing? And then he brings up the flood and rain and they don't even know what that is. And you know, this never happened before. He's just crazy. But we're told he was a preacher of righteousness. Perhaps his sons were too. Perhaps Noah's father was also. He died just before the flood. But perhaps there was that remnant, that godly seed that were saying things. And it wasn't very popular. And it seems that people resisted and rebelled all the more. Well, this verse 3, the first part of it, I'm going to attempt a Hebrew arrangement here for you. I've typed it out on the top of the back page for you. It goes something like this. My spirit shall not always rule over rebellious man. My spirit will not always argue and contend with man. In erring and going astray or rebelling, they are flesh. Now that's sort of a word for word type of a thing. Translators smooth it out and make it flow in our English language more. But God has been ruling over rebellious people. God's Spirit has been arguing and contending with them. And he says, they're flesh. And one thing about flesh is, they go astray. They go astray. We have a phrase in the King James Version, in other places, it talks about untoward. Peter in Acts 2 says, save yourself from this untoward generation. And what it means is crooked. Doesn't go straight. And when you read in the Psalms, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The word blessed in the Psalms means to walk straight on. So it's like we have a goal, but there's all kinds of pitfalls. Left or right, all kinds of bad things. And people wander, they go astray. They're like tumbleweeds. Whatever spirit is in the air, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to have. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what I'm never going to do. And they kind of go with the ebb and flow. Are you starting to get a resemblance? Looking at our world today, everybody is back to doing what's right in their own eyes. Some people, I think, are actually trying to do what's wrong in their own eyes. That used to be said never would happen. But I really think some people are. And so we see God's Spirit convicting men of their sin through conscience, perhaps through the preaching of the Word. And I'll give you a couple things to cite. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's a very solemn, short description. Peter is going into a longer description of apostasy, false prophets, false teachers, and how God's wrath and judgment comes down upon them rightfully. And yet in the middle of all that, he shows mercy too. And here Noah had grace. But it says that he spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, and a preacher of righteousness. So, him being preaching, I want to borrow from Acts 7, 51 and 52. Here's some great preaching from Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." Now, theologically minded people sometimes get into debates about resisting the Holy Spirit. And there's a doctrine called irresistible grace, and you probably don't want me to talk about it right now, and that's okay, because I'm going to stay focused. But the fact is that there is a way in which the Holy Spirit overcomes people. They come to faith. They're born again. But people will say, well, how can you resist God? Paul even says some people dare to ask such a question in Romans 9 about the potter and the clay, and how can the clay be held accountable? Can the clay turn to the potter and say, why did you make me thus? And there's this discussion about replying against God. If God's so sovereign, he should have just changed me. Well, that's not the right way to talk to or about God. But if you want to know what resisting the Holy Spirit is about, I think Stephen gave us an inclination here. People were preaching the word. People were telling the truth. They were telling it from the Word of God, and they had the Spirit's anointing to do it. That's right, in the Old Testament. And this may be referring to Israel's history here, but I would apply that all the way back to Noah. They were stiff-necked, they were rebellious, they resisted the Holy Spirit by resisting the preaching of the truth. And that amazing mystery. We sang a hymn today, "I Know Not How." He convinces me of sin, creating faith in me and so forth, but I know whom I believed. I know not how the Spirit moves, creating faith in me. I'm not quoting the hymn perfectly, but you know what I mean. We just sang it. We may not know all the inner workings and the mysteries of it, but the fact is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when people resist the Word of God, when they resist the preaching of the gospel, they are resisting the Spirit of God. There's power here, and you often can, in a sense, feel it. I know sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm very sensitive to it. But I also know sometimes when I don't feel a thing, you know, I'm maybe, you know, battling a cold, or maybe I didn't sleep much and I feel tired. I know God's Spirit can be working just as much when I feel lousy. Because it isn't about feelings, really. But there are times when I think I've just been tingling. I never feel happier than when I'm speaking God's word. It just brings me great joy. And that may be somewhat of a personal pleasure, but I sense that when God's Spirit is talking to other people, it's coming through me like I'm the telephone wire, if you ever can remember a phone that had wires. But I love that. And I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in it. And so people resisting the Holy Spirit are people resisting the teaching and the preaching of the Word. Because of their continual rebellion against His Spirit, God was going to change things, and He's going to shorten the lifespan. And we've talked already about how God's Spirit feels grief and pain. This is sorrow for the sin of man. And I think many a parent can have a similar feeling when they see their child ruining their life, and you want to stop them. You put out rules. You try to tell them your stories and your own example. And I don't want you to do this and whatever. And it seems like they just go that way anyways. And there's a pain you feel. Sometimes it translates into anger. And again, sometimes we do things in that anger that we are sorry we did later. But the fact is, God feels an inward pain when his creatures don't come to him. And he has a way of loving them. There's a special love he has for those that are his children who have been born again. There's a love he has for all of his creatures. But nonetheless, God does not lightly destroy a person. He generally lets them destroy themselves. They're taken in their own devices. And even that is painful to God. Never do I see the word pleasure used of the Lord in the ruination of people's lives and their souls. I only see the word pleasure show up when he is saving people. And that's, again, another little sideline I'd love to develop, but I must move on here. I got to watch out. I got serious things here to share. Okay, so about this sorrow, about this grief, about this pain, Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption." And I remember that's where I had my breakthrough. I used to think that meant, don't get God mad. Boy, will he clobber you. And I finally checked it out, and sure enough, it does mean that he will feel pain. Don't pain him. Don't pain him. You know, God has a happiness that nobody can disturb, but there's another part of him that can be brought to pain. And that's never a good thing for us to be responsible for. You're sealed, Christian. You're sealed to the day of redemption. But nonetheless, this pain, I know how much I love my Father, how much my Father loved me. And when I grieved him, it hurt me so bad. I felt very close to my Father, and he was very gentle to me, but when he never hit me. But if he raised his voice, I thought it thundered. And if he was displeased with me, the separation I felt just tore me up. I was a sensitive kid, okay. But the fact is that this is never a good thing for us if we grieve our Heavenly Father. It means he's going to have to do things that he has to do to get us back where we need to be. And he does it because he loves us, because he wants to protect us. But he does it for his own name's sake. But let's look at some places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63:10. Would you go with me to Isaiah 63:10? That's towards the end of Isaiah, of course. Isaiah 63, verse 10. A little statement on Israel's rebellion. Isaiah 63, verse 10. "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." And that word for vexed, that's a word for grieved. Now you notice what he's capable of. He had to become like an enemy to them. But he felt pain doing it. And all I can say to you is that God will always do what he needs to do to protect this relationship. When God says, "I'm a jealous God," this doesn't mean like the guy that sees his wife say hi to the postman and smiles that he beats her up because she was flirting. We're not talking about that kind of jealousy. But God says he's a jealous God. And therefore, if when he says he loves us so much that anything threatens that relationship, he's going after it. And any self-respecting man, if he saw someone going after his wife, would intervene, would do something about it. And God cherishes our relationship that much. So it's an act of love for God to be jealous. And here he is vexed, but he has to be like an enemy. He has to do hard things to them. And again, I could illustrate this in other examples. One place where he becomes like a lion, it's not the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he actually tears them up. And then he sits back and he waits to see if they'll repent. But he's described as a lion who is being very fierce. And if I read the verse without explaining, you might think, oh, that's the devil. He goes about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. No, that was God. That was God on that one, the book of Hosea. Nonetheless, We see also in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We have sung these last two verses of this great psalm. It says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Verse 24 says, "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, where it says wicked way, that could be translated a few different ways. And if you have a different Bible, you may already be seeing those different ways. "And see if there be any wicked, hurtful, grievous, offensive way in me." Things we do are grievous to God. And that means as a father sees his child going astray, it hurts to see that. And he will rush in to save that child from their error and correct them. I remember having a very tender talk with one of my children years ago. And the last time I ever gave that person a spanking, they were getting a little old, you know, but got a spanking, and I told that person that I'm not doing this because you're a bad child. I'm doing it because you're such a good one. And what you are doing, what you have done, could ruin you, hurt you, and make you something you shouldn't be. And she cried, and I cried, and I still spanked her. But I did it with sorrow. I promise you. Well, a word about conscience. It's the soul's ability to know and discern between that which is morally right or wrong. The Greek word means to know with, or a co-knowledge. There's a Latin word, and it's similar here. It's described as a joint knowledge. This causes people to reason with themselves, and for some, it causes them to reason with God. And we have that beautiful place in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." And that's where he'd like to take our consciences. We first have this battle with ourselves, and we're talking to ourselves. But that when we get the sense of God's presence and God's ownership of us, that our consciences would then be reasoning with him, and he would be reasoning with ours. And he says, I want to guide you with my eye. I don't want you to be like a horse or a mule. You got to put the bit in their mouth and bridle them up and yank them around. I want to guide you with my eye. I want to reason with your conscience. I want you to follow me that closely. But men fight with their consciences as they do with God. And here in Romans 2, this so much speaks of the day in which we live. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I know I'm taking a statement that was parenthetical. Paul had one of these real long sentences. He likes those. Sometimes I get doing it too. But in the middle of it, there's a parenthetical thought here, and I want to pluck that out for the moment. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Okay, so it's like a law written in the heart of people. They have an instinctive knowledge that some things are just wrong. And you can go to the most primitive cultures, and they may have a lot of wacko things, and we call them uncivilized, but they also have a code of ethics, and there's things that they will be against us, whether it be stealing or adultery or something like that, and they have a code. And it's evidence of a conscience, not perfect, but the evidence that God's put something in there. But now we get to what I say really speaks for today's generation. Is verse 15. Meanwhile, their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. Do you see that today? If you're a Democrat and a Republican does something, you accuse. If you're a Democrat and a Democrat does something, you excuse. And if you're a Republican, vice versa. I'm going to try to be fair here. But the people you like, you can find excuses for them. Other people do the same thing or worse. You know, you accuse them. And so it's totally inconsistent. The conscience is marred and broken because of sin. Some people have gone so far that they've seared that conscience with a hot iron. That's what 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 is going to talk about. People that have been listening to the doctrines of demons and their consciences are seared with a hot iron. If you have any medical knowledge of the term cauterizing, okay, when flesh gets burned, sometimes they heal a wound by cauterizing it. And scar tissue forms, and where that scar tissue is, there's no feeling. There's not nerve endings there. And so when someone has seared their conscience with a hot iron, that means they have somehow hardened themselves to feeling. And they either have rewritten the rules of what's right and wrong, or they just don't care anymore. And some will blatantly tell you that very thing. It's a dangerous day we live in when people's consciences are cauterized, sealed, burned with that that hot iron. We also see Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Things we could easily appeal to as common things we understand, things that have been considered right and wrong for centuries, for millennia, are now all being put up for a vote. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, I used to struggle with these words because unto the pure all things are pure. And I thought, does that mean I can justify doing anything because I'm pure? Well, I think that's what some people have done. They slid around saying, listen, I have the best of intentions, so I can do this and it's okay. Well, people who are wrestling with the scriptures to their own destruction. People are playing games with their consciences to their own destruction. But the way this verse means is there is a pure use for all things. But you get defiled people, you get people that are corrupt, and they can take any good thing and make an evil use out of it. And I have witnessed things that I thought were sacred, things that I looked at with pure heart and eyes, watch other people turn it into filthy things. And, you know, when I think of the sins of my youth and some of the ways that the world allured me to look at the opposite sex, and we turned things that should be sacred and holy, kept for marriage, and turned into public entertainment. And I've seen people who hate those sins and yet have been tricked into watching a movie and where they've actually laughed at it. They made it look cute and funny on that movie or on that television show. They're laughing at something that if it actually happened in their life, it would be a horror to them. That's how seductive the spirit of this world is. That's why Paul mentions the doctrines of demons seducing spirits. And when we're laughing at things that God made holy, we're laughing at God. And we have to sometimes apologize for the ways we've entertained ourselves after we have come back to the spirit of the word of the Lord and seen it in his eyes again. I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 10, the first 13 verses, is a huge description of what the wicked are like on the inside. And I'll just cite one thing. Through pride in their countenance, they do not seek after God. God is not in all their thoughts. And just to be clear, God is not in all their thoughts could be rather stated, in all their thoughts, God is not. It's not like, oh, I got some God thoughts here and some not God thoughts there. In all their thoughts, there is not God. They think it's open season, open domain for their will, for their pleasures, for the will of their friends, for the will of society as they like it. And nothing is sacred anymore. Okay, a word about the days of Noah, since that's what Genesis 6 is leading to. We're not going to read chapters 6, 7, and 8. I'd like it if you did sometime if you need to be refreshed. But as God talks about his grief and his sorrow and his decision to not wrestle with men, rebellious man anymore, and that he's going to destroy the earth, he's going to wash it off, he's going to save eight people and start over and make their lives shorter. This is a powerful story. And the way it's described in the New Testament, this was like a whole other world that perished. And God started another world. Geographically, it was different. The ecosystem, it was different. It was just different. And a fresh start, right? But it didn't take long. By the 11th chapter, you've got huge problems. And God's come down and he says, they're at it again. They're at it again. And I can't pursue that Tower of Babel story in chapter 11. You can. But here's what I want you to do. You've got evil and selfish thoughts. You've got violent and cruel actions. You've got sexual and homosexual rebellion. All Romans 1 type subjects. Things that God hates. Man making plans in life with total disregard for God. Some call it living large. Okay, you've got all of that. These are just some of the trademarks of Noah's day. And the question is, do you see any similarities in today's world? I ask you to go to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. You know, if this was just a Sunday school lesson, I'd breeze through this. But because of the day we're living in, because of the things we're being bombarded with, the type of announcements of activities, whether it be government or society or even religious, this is so pertinent. Luke 17, 26, Jesus says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, if you read the background and get it fresh in your mind, and we've attempted to do some of that here this morning, it's going to be a day just like today. People making plans. People excited about things or people reacting to things and they're going to be all about their stuff. And God is not in all their thoughts. And then one day, it happens. It happens. To those who are not of the Lord, this comes as a thief in the night. And what happens to God's people in the church is another matter. I'm not discussing the rapture today. But this world is in for some horrible surprises. And destruction's going to come upon them suddenly. It'll seem sudden. Even though signs are already there. I can't tell you when the Lord's coming, but I can tell you the signs of his second coming, Armageddon and so forth. I'm seeing a world positioning itself, getting itself ready for an antichrist government, a global government, and disregard of the things that are of God and of Christ. That's the kind of material antichrist is going to be working with. And if we can see this coming, and the Lord's coming for us before that, that means he's soon coming. I can't promise you today or tomorrow. I'm not ever going to set a date. But we're told when you see things like we're seeing, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. Still shine your light. They asked D.L. Moody one time, if you knew that the Lord was going to come tomorrow, what would you do today? And D.L. Moody said, I'd plant a tree. And it wasn't for horticulture reasons he said that. He wanted us to keep steadily at it. Like the one parable says, occupy till I come. Be caught doing good. Do your business. Do what God gave you to do. No, I don't want you to all get in white sheets and go up on a mountain and start blowing trumpets and singing hymns. They've tried that before. It's pretty hard coming down after that. No, just be doing what you should be doing. And some of you may remember my mother's haunting words. I haven't said them in a while. Do you want to be doing what you're doing when the Lord comes? Get caught doing good. Well, we are challenged about what this world will actually be like. 45 years ago, I sat in theology class, and I'm saying to myself, oh my, the horrible things that will happen in the last days. Man, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are going to have an awful hard time. And now I'm saying it's happening in my own lifetime. Those things that we thought were so terrible they couldn't happen for hundreds of years are happening. Things are changing so fast it makes you dizzy. But since we're in the neighborhood, Luke 18, verse 8, actually verse 7 and 8. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And here's the point. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? What a provocative question. Luke 8, 1 through 8 is about prayer and importunity or persistence. We are being called not just to preach the gospel today and lead people to the Lord. We're being called to pray more earnestly. As the times approach, redeeming the time means coming closer to the Lord. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we don't walk closely with the Lord and be close to each other, encourage one another, we may do things we never thought we'd do. We may surprise ourselves. We'll never surprise God, of course. But he knows our frame. He knows we're dust. And he says, you gather together. And you flee youthful lust. And you call upon the Lord with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's where we better be occupying ourselves. That is considered a mark of faith on the earth. Will he find anyone praying? Anyone seeking him? Challenging question. It's easy to see the days of Noah upon us. Can we see the days in which we should devote so much to prayer? Well, I'm looking at time. I'm looking at these notes, and they get the notes get longer each week, and I get longer, right? I can't wrap this up today like I thought, so part three must be coming. But I want to give you 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 14. I was debating between that and 2 Timothy 3, but I'm going to ask for 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 14. Let me make that our closing for now. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And notice these are carefully spoken words because there was confusion about people thinking that they had missed the coming of the Lord. And so he starts out with the next event that they could look forward to in the prophetic time frame is when Jesus comes, not to earth, but to meet with us in the air and gather us unto him. I can't detail that right now, but he says in verse 2, you should not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, that by letter as from us, and evidently some false letters were already starting to be written, people writing false gospels, false letters. You should not believe that the day of Christ is at hand. For let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Okay, the Greek word for falling away here is apostasy. We use that word when things have gone south, when they've gone astray, they've swerved from the truth. that which is called Christian is going to be not Christian. Just like all that is called Israel is not Israel, all that will be called Christian will not be Christian. And I do firmly believe that an alternate Christianity is already being prepared and put in place. When we are taken away, there's going to still be something called church here, something called Christian here. But there's going to have to be this apostasy, this falling away. And that man of sin revealed, he's going to be revealed, the son of perdition. And I got to tell you, he may actually be alive and on earth right now. And I'll also tell you that every generation, since Satan doesn't know any more than we do when the Lord's coming back, he has the potential of an antichrist in every generation. In 1 John 2, there are many antichrists. And the spirit of antichrist is already here. He's always got one ready. And when that big event happens, the taking of the church, he will indwell, inhabit, infest that person, and go into his plan. And that's why people are so confused about the antichrist, because there's really a lot of mini antichrists, potential antichrists, and the spirit of antichrist is all around us. But that particular one, that one, that man of sin he's called here, he's going to be revealed. And if we were here, we'd blow the whistle and ruin everything, right? Well, see my point as we proceed. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We don't have that temple yet either. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And yet people have been coming around after Paul left saying, oh no, we just got a letter from Paul. Oh no, we just learned, or the Spirit just told us. And there's all this contrary prophetic teaching going on. And Paul says, remember what I told you? I talked about this. And verse 6 is a mysterious verse, but I think I understand it. And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth or who restrains will let or restrain until he be taken out of the way. Let me read that in plain English. Okay, and now you know what is holding back, that he might be revealed when it's the right time. For the mystery of iniquity is already working, but he who is restraining is going to restrain until he be taken out of the way. And I submit to you that that is the Spirit of Christ through his church. You can't take the Holy Spirit out of anywhere. Just his nature to be everywhere. That's what he does. That's who he is. You can't take the Holy Spirit out. But the Spirit of Christ, the presence of Christ in this world through his church, that's a different matter. That has to be taken away before the man of sin can be revealed. Otherwise, we would be the ultimate whistleblowers. We'd mess up everything. So we got to be taken out of the way for that to happen. And then, it says in verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's talking about Armageddon. That's talking about the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, since we're on it, I've just got to say this. Some interpretations of what's going to happen after the rapture has lots of people getting saved immediately. And they have lots of people who had a believing wife or a believing congregation, it might even be a pastor, and they get left behind and they quick repent, become Christians. I believe there's lots of people who will become Christians in the tribulation period, because there's going to be a whole army, 144,000 evangelists going after them. And people will be beheaded for their faith then. But this passage here is telling me the people who had no pleasure in righteousness, okay, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The people who have rejected and mocked that gospel, they're going to be given something else. It's called a strong delusion. I got to get back to reading. I got to preaching here. Okay, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. More properly, it's the lie. There's a definite article there, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what am I saying? Why am I bringing this up? You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. And when God has offered the gospel to people and they've spurned it, they have resisted the Holy Spirit, and God says those people will be sent something that will harden their hearts. You study in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God says, you want a hard heart? I'll give you a hard heart. And he took him farther than he wanted to go, and it cost him more than he wanted to pay. God, in his justice, reprobates people who are already reprobating themselves. He doesn't owe them anything. And so, the strong delusion. I'm not going to elaborate on what this strong delusion is, but it's enough to say that the humanistic doctrine today, the self-made men who worship their creators, are propagating a sense of ourselves. If it's meant to be, it's up to me, and we're going to change the world, and we can rewrite morals, and the Bible's outdated, and we are in charge of our destiny, and we're going to go out there and find other life forms and other planets, and we're going to make a federation of planets, and we're going to... On and on they go. And of course, at the other end, they're denying that there was a God who created. Therefore, not a God who will judge. That some consummate thing is called the lie. The humanistic doctrine of demons. And those who have already heard don't have to be told again. And God can leave them to themselves and harden them and give them the strong delusion. And then, on the other hand, what's he say to the believers in Thessalonica? Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you need the Holy Spirit in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the words of God. You need the gospel of your salvation brought to you by the Spirit of God, who has a way of preaching to your heart like no man can do. We can preach as passionately and as sincerely as we want, but unless the Spirit of God is opening that heart, that's why Paul is thanking God for them and not thanking their willpower and their intellect. He's thanking God that they believed, because it was a work of the Spirit. And he's so glad, because they're our treasure in heaven. They're not going to experience the strong delusion. They're not going to experience the deceitfulness and of lying signs and wonders by the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to be spared those things, and we're going to be God's forever family. And there's a wonderful marriage feast coming up, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. And when he comes back, we come back with him. He doesn't need our help, but he wants us there. We'll be his honor guard, and we'll rule and reign with Christ. But God be praised. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, Father and Son, for giving us your Spirit to keep us until our work is done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the powerful dynamics of Scripture, that though they're wonderfully written, it is not our academic ability that makes us understand the message. It's the wonderful Spirit of God that clears our minds and opens them, clears our hearts and opens them, and gives us not just understanding, but gives us love for the truth. And you've spared us, Lord, from a horrible fate. If we had kept following the world, we'd be lost. And we do not have to fear your return, because you're coming for us, not against us. But there's others left behind in this world that it's a sorrowful thing to think of. And you've given us time yet. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth may come. And whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. And Lord, that we are still in the state of calling people to salvation. Thank you, and help us to be faithful with our calling. May we be found seeking you in prayer and crying out, Lord, with the same grief that you feel for sin that's in this world and for what's happening to people. Give us the ability to sorrow with godly sorrow, to grieve in harmony with the mind and heart of God. The Holy Spirit working in us, Lord, may we be filled. May we be seeking and praying. May we be studying and developing our ability to share the gospel with people who so desperately need it. We ask you, Father, to give faith where it's needed this morning. If there's possibly anyone here who has not trusted Christ and they've only been religious, we pray, God, that today you would touch their hearts as only you can. May they come to Christ in faith and seek forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of Christ, and that they too may have Christ's Spirit living within them to give them understanding, to give them guidance, to give them companionship. And indeed, Lord, we are never, never alone. People make us feel alone. People try to make us feel like we don't fit in and don't belong. And thank you, Father, we really don't fit in and belong here. Our hearts are tugging upward. Our bodies need to stay here and remain faithful. But help us not to lose that tug, Father. That homesick for heaven feeling that we need to have more than ever. Please work in us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.